Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera the Benjaminite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who had carried it. But on reaching the stone images near Gilgal, he himself went back to Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us," and they all left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years.
Thanks, Tyson. G'day, everyone. Great to be with you. I want to ask you if you've ever had the situation where you thought someone wasn't up to the job. When Helen and I first were married, we lived in an apartment block for the first 6 months, and we lived on the third floor. There was no elevator, and after 6 months, we were moving out, and so I thought a way to save money. We had some removalists coming, so I asked a buddy of mine to come round, and if he would help me to take all of sort of the big stuff in our house downstairs into the garage of the apartment so that the removalists could just take it from there to the truck. And we had this big old washing machine that someone had given to us, and it was super old, and it was massive, and it had this big dial on it that you had to turn, and it was super heavy. And me and my buddy came, and my buddy came to help me, pretty big guy, you know, not a weak man by any stretch of the imagination. And so me and him, we tried to get this thing first out of the laundry, which was hard enough. Just moving it to get in a place where we could both try and pick it up was nearly impossible. And we managed to sort of get it and sort of just take a few steps and put it down, and a few steps and put it down, and put a big hole or like scrape along one side of the wall, which we had to fix, and then carry it down these three flights of stairs, basically sliding it down. It was a disaster. And that took us about an hour and a half. And then we thought, okay, we've done enough. We better have a break and have a rest before we do the rest of it. But the next morning, the removalist turned up, and he got there and said, "Oh, it's just me for the first little while. I've got a guy who's coming." Okay, no worries. And he's in the garage of our apartment, and he looks at the washing machine. You could see him just sort of sizing it up. And he was only be about, probably about this tall on me. It's not very big. Not an ounce of fat on him, but not a big guy. And he just looks at it. He walks up behind it. He squats down, reaches his arms around it, and just stands up with it. And just wanders off down to the truck. Have you had something like that happened to you, where you doubted someone's ability to get the job done, and found they're actually able to get the job done. Tonight, in this story in Judges with Ehud, we see someone who nobody would expect to be able to get the job done of saving God's people, but we'll see him be used by God to do just that. That's what we see in Ehud. And as Dan alluded to before, it is a classic story. It's meant to be funny. It's meant to be the sort of story that God's people would have told around the campfire, and everyone would be there laughing. So you're supposed to laugh. It's supposed to be funny. Hopefully, I can do it some sort of justice. You see, we have the same old story with Israel, right? Same old story. Have a look there, verse 12. If you've got your Bibles open. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And remember, that's what happens over and over and over again in Judges. The Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord. What was the problem? What was the evil? Well, big picture, they hadn't driven the Canaanites out of the land. That's what God had called them to do. When he'd given them the promised land, so you need to drive these people out of the land, get rid of them totally. That was the deal. God was going to give them the land, their job, drive them out. But they didn't do it. And the result of that is that they end up following and worshipping the gods of the nations who were there into idolatry. Now, that might feel like that's not that bad, is it? But it was. They were doing terrible things to people, subjecting people to terrible things. The gods, little g, gods of these other nations, that called their people to do terrible things. That's why God wanted them out, didn't want his people to end up following them and doing their things. Ultimately, God's people following the ways of the gods of these nations will end with them being kicked out of the promised lands themselves, because under King Manasseh, they'll start sacrificing children. And so the consequence for God's people not driving these people out of the land and following their gods is that the Lord says in chapter 2, verse 3 of Judges, that they will be thorns in your sides. And there God will snare you. This is the same old story of Judges again and again. People do evil in the eyes of the Lord, and then God, he punishes them for that. Have a look. End of verse 12. Because they did evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. He gets the Ammonites and Amalekites with him to join him. They go and they attack Israel, and they take possession of the city of Palm. That's Jericho, right? That's the very first city they've taken. Now, here we go. The Moabs and some of their mates have come in, taken over King Eglon, and they end up with 18 years of servitude. So we know the end, because in some senses, there is a monotony about Judges which is kind of boring. The monotony of Judges that's boring is God's people keep sinning. God's people keep doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. If sin were the story of Judges, it would be boring, because it would just be over and over again and doing the same thing over and over and over again. What is surprising is how God saves his people. The story of Judges is God raises up a judge each time. So God's people do evil. God raises up someone against them. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord raises up someone to save them. He saves them and they do it all again. That's a big sort of cycle of Judges, round and round. The story is not the sin. The story is a surprising way in which God continues to be faithful and save his people. So verse 15, Israel cries out. Israel cries out, and we meet a guy called Ehud. See there, again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man. That seems like a strange piece of information, right? Who cares? Who cares what hand he writes with? Who cares what hand he chucks a footy with? Is that what it's about? Not quite. There's a bit more to it that it could be easy for us to miss. The fact that he's a left-handed man isn't just saying that, yeah, he writes with his left hand. Hand up here if you're left-handed. Couple of people, few people, right? So the fact that you're left-handed doesn't make you like Ehud. It's more, Ehud can't use his right hand. There's something wrong with it. We don't know what it is, but there's something wrong with it. And so it's more literally like a man who is restricted in his right hand. Therefore, he has to use his left hand. Now, that has a few quite important implications. One is, if you can't use your right hand, you can't be a soldier. You can't be a warrior. Now, in our day and age, everyone, right-handed, left-handed, everyone could be a warrior. But now, then, no. If you couldn't use your right hand, you couldn't be a warrior. You had to draw your sword, do the thing. And to sort of add to that, he's a Benjaminite, son of Gera. Do you know what that Benjaminite literally means? Son of the right hand. So Ehud is like a walking contradiction. Son of the right hand, but he can't even use his right hand, so he's left-handed, which means he can't be a warrior. What can he do? Well, he could probably take tribute to the king, because he's no threat, because he's no warrior. The first judge you come to in Judges, Othniel, which is verse 7 through 11, read that in your own time, I bet you Othniel was right-handed. He's like the typical sort of warrior. He gets raised up, he beats the people, and off they go. The right hand, it was power and strength. Ehud doesn't have it. It's a walking contradiction. Fit only to take tribute to King Eglon. The tribute was what the Israelites would have to give to the king, otherwise he would do bad things to them. So they're taking money, probably crops, that sort of thing. Gold. So we've met Ehud, and now we meet this king, Eglon. But before we meet him, we get this little bit of sneaky information. If you're here, maybe you're in grade 6 or 7, note this. There's a sneaky little bit of information here. Have a look. You're looking at verse... I've lost it. Here we go. Let's start at 15. We'll find it. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. He gave them deliverer. Ehud, a left-handed man, son of Gera, the Benjaminite. The Israelites sent him, here we go, with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, here's a sneaky information, verse 16. Now, Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, about 50-odd centimetres, which he'd strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. Now, again, we would read that. Now, I don't know how many of you are carrying a dagger at the moment. Probably not many. And if you are, and you're right-handed, you would carry it. If you had a sword or a dagger, you'd put it on your left thigh, right? Because if you draw a weapon that's even that long, 40 centimetres, never mind an actual big sword, right? You've got to have it on the other side. Otherwise, you can't get it out. You'd be stuck with it in the thing. Look real silly, right? So it's on the other side, yeah? But Ehud, he has it strapped to his left thigh, a right thigh, because he's left-handed, right? Under his clothing. We know that. The reader knows that. Nobody else knows. But Ehud has got the sneaky little dagger on the left-hand side. Hold on to that information. It's going to become important. So now we meet King Eglon. Verse 17, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. It's probably not that Ehud was carrying the whole thing himself somehow, but he went up there to say, hey, we've bought all the stuff for you. It's outside. He goes to meet him. He presented tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who... could be one of the greatest lines in the Bible, was a very fat man. My picture of King Eglon is of a guy, is like the human form of Jabba the Hutt, and I imagine him with a small crown and just sort of like a big, like turkey leg. That's how I imagine him in my head. Yeah? And I think that's sort of the picture you're meant to get of him. He's meant to be sort of funny, and he's probably fat, and stuffing his face on the tributes that Israel had given him. Because he's taken over their land because of their sin. Keep going, look what happens. After Ehud presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. So you see what happens? He takes off with the people who had carried the tribute, and he gets a little way away, and he says, you guys keep going back. I've got some business to take care of. And he heads back to the king. And he heads back with a secret message. O king, I've got a secret message for you. I sort of imagine Eglon sort of like, rah, rah, what? Yes, come, he likes it all, yes. What is it? What is his secret message? Maybe it's a cake. What's it going to be? And as the king rose from his seat, now, How is it? Think about this. How is it that an Israelite has ended up one-on-one with the king? You don't just let anyone waltz in to see the king. Same sort of way, you know, you can't just turn up to the lodge and knock on the door and go and see Scott Morrison. They're protected. Probably some sort of pat-down involved. But Ehud, well, he's no risk. He's left-handed. Maybe they gave him a bit of the old pat-down on the left hip. Has he got a soot? Nah, he's all good. Let him through. What do we know? What's he got? Kids, what's he got? What's Ehud got? Sword. Yes. Right hip. Ready to go. O king, I have a message for you. I keep losing my spot in this Bible. Okay, here we go. I have a secret message for you, O king. The king said, quiet, and all his attendants left. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace, the fat king, all alone, and said, I have a message from God for you. Hey, Eglon thinks, oh, maybe I'm going to get some sort of prophecy here. This could be pretty good. But what happens? As the king rose from his seat, verse 21, we get an assassination in slow motion. Things have been moving pretty quickly. Now they slow right down. Look, Ehud reached with his left hand. He drew the sword from his right thigh and he plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade. So not only just stabs him, but it sort of just keeps going into him. And we can only assume that Ehud was holding on to the handle as it went in. Ehud did not pull out the sword. He said, I'm going to leave that one. That's gone. And the fat closed over it. Did you notice a little bit that I left out? Verse 22, handle sank in after the blade. Now, the old NIV translation said, they were like, I will leave it. They said, it came out his back. That's not what happened. What happened was, Eglon's poo came out. Everywhere. Now, if you're sitting around the campfire, you're sitting around in the house with your Israelite friends, and you're a kid and you're getting told this story, I imagine at this point everyone went, yeah, and had a good old belly. It was meant to be funny. Sometimes we're Presbyterians, so even this we can find difficult to have a laugh, but it's funny, right? Now, with the fat closed over, the poo on the floor, Ehud goes out to the porch, he shuts the doors of the upper room behind him, and he locks them. He's on his way out. The getaway is on. And here we have sort of another comedic moment, right? After he's gone, the servants came and they find the doors to the upper room locked. So they're up there, the servants have come, the doors are locked. So they think, well, we better not go in there. Why do they think? What's their answer? He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. Like he must be on the toilet. They can maybe smell. I think I know what Eglon's doing. So they're, wait, you can't just bust open the doors and walk in on the king while he's on the toilet. That's not going to go well for you. You're probably going to get your head cut off or something like that. So they wait and they wait and they wait till it's basically to the point of embarrassment, it says. They didn't open the doors, and then finally they do. They take a key, they unlock the doors, they open up, and they see their King Eglon, the very fat king, dead on the ground. And Ehud is nowhere to be found because Ehud has taken off. Verse 26, while they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. You see what happens in the getaway? Seven things on the toilet. By the time they get in, Ehud is gone, and he goes, he blows a trumpet. Trumpet of victory. He knows something that the Israelites don't know, that Eglon is dead. And he knows that God has given them into his hands. You see, when we read this history in the Bible, it is history that we are reading, but it's theological history. We get God's insight into history. The narrator and some characters, they will say things that give us an insight in what God is doing. It's God here who is saving them. It's not just Ehud. It's not just like Ehud just thought, I'm going to do it now. It doesn't say here that God appeared to Ehud in a dream or something like that that made him decide, hey, Ehud, this is what you're going to do. Because you're left-handed, you can't use your right hand, you could get a dagger and you could put it on your right hip and then you could go and you could kill him. I think Ehud's just doing it. So I don't want to be ruled by this fat king, Eglon. I'm going to kill him. This sneaky, sort of devious assassin. But this passage tells us it's not just Ehud working by himself. It is ultimately God who has raised him up to save his people because God is faithful to his promises. And so the Israelites defeat the Moabites. Have a look at that very last verse, verse 30. The result is peace. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel and the land had peace. But look at that last line. This is, again, the monotony of judges for 80 years. That's good. It's great. But the problem is solved, but just for now, for 80 years. Now, 80 years is a good amount of time, right? It's longer than most people would have lived. But it hasn't solved the problem. Israel has peace. Yahweh has saved them despite their sin, not with a mighty warrior, but with a devious left-handed assassin. Not what anyone expected, but very effective. That's the story of Ehud. It's an awesome story. Our kids, youth, if you want an in to read the Bible with your friends, tell them, on Sunday, I heard about a fat king who got assassinated by a left-handed dude and his poo came out of everywhere when he killed him. I bet you your friends will at least let you read this passage with them. That might be all, but that'd be a great start, wouldn't it? But what would we do with it? Youth and adults, what would we do with it? So we read this, but then what do we do with it? Someone says, oh yeah, the person at the coffee shop, when you tell them, oh, do you want to hear about a fat king who died and pooed himself? What are you going to say to them once you've read the story? What does it mean for them? Let's have a thought. Let's have a think. Ehud is Israel's unexpected saviour, right? God saved not with a mighty warrior, he said, but a left-handed, devious, sneaky assassin. Very effective, but not what anyone would expect. A little bit like the bloke who moved my washing machine. You see, Ehud's weakness in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the Moabites, in the eyes of the guards who would have checked him to make sure he wasn't going to do anything to the king, his weakness in their eyes was his left-handedness. The fact that he couldn't use his right hand. He was no threat. But his weakness is revealed as a strength. It allows Ehud to end up one-on-one with Eglon. The small sword in the hand of God's chosen man is not weak but strong. What's the result? Israel is saved. Saved from the 18 years of servitude under King Eglon, the very fat king. Ehud, Israel's unexpected saviour. And so we might be able to draw that out with our friends or our family or the person we talk to at the coffee shop. But how do we move on from that? You see, because Ehud doesn't just point us, or Judges doesn't just point us to Ehud, it points us right forward to another saviour, to Jesus. Jesus is our unexpected saviour. In Jesus' time, Israel was again ruled by a foreign power, the Romans, right? God's people, they waited in hope that their promised king, their saviour, their Messiah would come. And Jesus shows up saying, that's me. I'm that dude. But he didn't fit the bill of the saviour they were hoping for. They were thinking probably more Othniel. Someone's going to come and kick out the Romans. Go the bash. Jesus' weakness was, in their eyes, was he was no warrior. When he was arrested, he didn't even fight. When his disciples wanted to fight, he didn't even let them. He was like, no, that's not what we're doing. So Jesus gets beaten and mocked and scorned and ultimately nailed to a cross. That's weak. But Jesus' weakness is revealed as strength. on the cross, he defeats God's people's biggest enemy. God's people's biggest enemy isn't a fat king, isn't the Moabites, isn't any other group of people. It wasn't the Romans ultimately in Jesus' time. And our greatest enemy now isn't anything else other than ultimately sin. Our rebellion against God. That's our biggest enemy. That is what will cut us off ultimately from God. That is where God's judgment would ultimately be poured on us with no salvation. And so what looks weak to the world is actually displays the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, right? For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. On the cross, Jesus isn't just a weak dude who finished last, who died. It is God himself dying for the sins of the world. That through faith, people might enjoy that relationship with God as he seeks to make all things new. The result is that sin and death are dispensed with on the cross, in one sense, as easily as Eglon is defeated. From our perspective, that's what it's like. There wasn't all of Israel who had to go in there with the sword strapped to their right thigh and kill Eglon. And for us, in some sense, salvation is easy. Jesus did it all. It wasn't easy for him. He died on the cross. But for us, our greatest enemy, sin and death, defeated as easily as Eglon. Not through military victory, but by God himself, offering himself in our place. So we can see Ehud is Israel's unexpected saviour. Jesus is our unexpected saviour. Another thought you might want to talk about from this passage is our left-handedness. Ehud is the right man for a left-handed job. I stole that from a guy called Al Stewart. It's good. But the right man for a left-handed job. Though weak to everyone else, God had given Ehud all he needed to achieve God's purposes. You might sometimes feel that your role in God's mission, serving, living out the Christian life, sharing your faith with people, you might feel really weak doing that. Humility is weak in the eyes of the world. Gentleness is weak. Mercy is weak. Grace is weak. Our fumbling words, as we try and share the gospel, are weak. Our understanding of God is weak. We don't know everything. But by the power of God, these things are not weakness, but they are strength. They're the strength by which we have victory. Obviously not a military victory. And I don't mean a victory like a victorious life. Everything's going to go well for you. If you're new here or listening online and you think Christianity might be the answer to an easy life in this world, that is not what the Bible promises. It's not victory in that sense. We don't obviously deal with sin either. That's not that victory. We're not going to win ourselves salvation. There's only one Jesus. But we win. We have victory as God's purposes are fulfilled by him through us. That's victory. That's being caught up in the victory of God. And it could be easy to finish there and go, like, Ehud, he's a left-handed dude, he's got these weaknesses and God uses him and so we have weaknesses and God could use us. That's true, but if that's not the main point, right? Because we are much more like Israel than we are like Ehud. Yeah? We're much more like Israel than we are Ehud. Ehud doesn't ultimately point us to ourselves, but to God and his character, and then ultimately to Jesus as our Saviour. Yeah? We're much more like Israel than Ehud, let alone Jesus. In the face of this rampant, relentless sin that we see in Judges and we often see in our world and we see in our own lives, God shows us here in the story of Ehud that he shows continually relentless grace. Now, there is a monotony about the sin of Israel in Judges over and over and over again. And in some senses, there's a monotony to just God's grace. Just over and over and over and over again he saves people because he's faithful. Because he keeps his promises, even though his people do not. God raises up Ehud, the left-handed assassin, to save them. And he raised up our unlikely Saviour in the Lord Jesus to save us. I just want to finish by reading this section from Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 53. It's 2 to 5, so it's a little bit small up there. That's what Isaiah says. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised. We held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Jesus is our unexpected Saviour. That's good news. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we see your faithfulness and grace in the face of human failing and sin. Lord, we pray that it might encourage us to hold on to your promises, that we might love Jesus more as we understand how you have worked in history. Lord, we pray that this might be a passage that we could use to share with our friends and our family as a way of helping them to see the unexpected Saviour that Jesus is. Lord, we thank you for our time together in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.